We are in chapter 13 of Hebrews, wrapping it up. This we won't begin anything after this. Next week we'll probably start James and continue through the New Testament. I do appreciate you being here and taking time. In Hebrews chapter 13, we're building on what he had in chapter 12, where we had just a bunch of admonitions, a bunch of just guidelines for the mature believer. If you are going to continue in the faith, if you are going to continue to grow, these are the expectations. This is kind of like the mark you're shooting for. We went through several things there. Main thing last chapter was endure hardships as discipline. It's like there's always going to be discipline. There's always going to be punishment. That's part of God raising you, training you, helping you grow up. And this is building after chapter, or before chapter 12. In chapter 11 was a bunch of people that had gone through it, examples, the cloud of witnesses, that they themselves had gone through similar situations. So the suffering, the difficulties of the Christian faith, in a sense, come from two places. One, the world, because you're opposite the world. And two, because you're growing in Christ. And so the world is going to reject you, and God is going to change you. So it's like, the most uncomfortable place to be is as a believer, because you're no longer part of the world and you're being conformed into the new world, the new image of Jesus Christ. And so, of course, the Christian life is going to be a challenge. There's going to be times of wanting to give up. And so in chapter 12, after giving a list of all these people that processed through it, he encourages them to continue to run the race. And now in chapter 13, he's going to continue giving some exhortation, some guidelines. And again, this is the close of the book. And so we're going to see early in the book, he had you consider Jesus. Chapter 11, he had you consider the heroes of faith that have gone before you. We're going to come to a verse here in chapter 13, verse 7, where he's going to say, consider your leaders, those that are going forward in the faith ahead of you. Like Jesus went ahead of you. He's the pioneer. These others in the chapter 11 went ahead of you. They laid the foundation, gave you the example. Now, living among you are those who have gone ahead of you. They're laying down an example. And so now in chapter 13, they're going to be brought up. So you got Jesus, you got the Old Testament saints, you got biblical examples. But amongst us is going to be those who are living the life. They've gone through the struggles. They've gone through the rejection of the world. They've gone through the discipline that God has brought into their lives. And they've continued to grow and they've produced the fruit. And remember, the fruit, the product of it is going to be peace. It's going to be righteousness. We're not talking about you producing, you know, products in this world, you know, wealth and fame and popularity. You're going to be producing peace. In the face of opposition or of discipline. You're going to be producing righteousness in the face of a wicked world and the challenges that God brings across your path. So maturity is going to be, is as this author is talking about, is going to manifest as peace and righteousness in your life. That's the fruit we're looking for. And so there's going to be examples of leadership that are doing that. Anyway, chapter 13, verse 1. He says, keep on loving each other as brothers. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember those in prison as if you were a fellow prisoner, and those who are mistreated as if you yourselves were suffering. And we talked about those verses last week. Again, talking about the brotherhood, love each other, keep the unity. So important in the Christian church, in the Christian community, is unity. And not for the sake of compromising, but unity is a force, is a power. Truth combined with unity is the greatest force. Again, there's that loving is talking about that. Do not forget to entertain strangers. That's, again, the ideal of people coming and traveling. It's a little different in our culture, but they didn't have hotels as readily as we do. Plus, there's traveling teachers, and so they need a place to stay, and they're supposed to be entertaining them. And a lot of times, they'd be angels. Again, we mentioned that last week. Are they talking about angels of the Old Testament appearing to Abraham? Or were people entertaining angels right there in New Testament times? We don't have an example of that. We just have this verse meaning sometimes they're not strangers at all. And then remember those in prison. And we'd assume that these that are in prison, they could be criminals. Nothing wrong with visiting criminals in prisons. And I know they're playing our framework series in a penitentiary nonstop. They've got someone's contacted me. I told you that couple years ago, and I've sent them framework books, and it's nonstop. When the prisoners want to click through channels, They've got Generation Word Framework Series nonstop running 24/7. And if they're interested, they can give them a framework book that's been approved. And so, that's ministry to people that are prisoners. In this case right here, are they talking about people that are criminals in prison, or are they talking about those that have been persecuted by the world, arrested and brought into some kind of persecution? And so keep that in mind. Remember those in prison as if you were a fellow prisoner, and those who are mistreated as if you yourselves were suffering. So it kind of gives the impression there that he's talking about persecution. Don't forsake those who are being persecuted. Because remember, he said on the earlier days of your faith, he says you stood by them while they suffered. You stood with them and participated in the suffering. Although you weren't the one they were persecuting, you stood with them, and they've kind of drawn away from that. Again, this may have been a 30 or 40 year process that these people at one time were very aggressive, very positive in their faith, but now after 10, 20, 30 years, they've kind of drifted back into culture. And so anyway, they're bringing up prison here again. Chapter 13, verse 4, marriage should be honored by all or held as a great price by all, and the marriage bed or the sex act kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and the sexually immoral. Again, that's one of the standards God has established. You can talk about the institutions God has established. Things God made are good, but all those good things can be taken and deconstructed and brought over into a wrong way, an immoral way. And marriage is one. Sex act is another. It's good, it's right, but twisted, it becomes wrong. But again, it's not unique with the sex act. It can be nations, it can be borders, it can be family, it can be education, it can be anything that God has created can be twisted, deconstructed into something that is now part of the cosmos and is no longer holy. It's no longer sanctified, set apart by God. And marriage is sanctified, holy, set apart by God, and it needs to be held in the correct way. And he's encouraging them to do this. Keep your lives free from the love of money. Notice we move right into another topic, the love of money. It's a big deal. That doesn't say you shouldn't have a job. It doesn't say money's not important. You read throughout the Bible, money is important. It's part of the thing that you're supposed to be responsible with. You're supposed to manage your money. Take it serious. Proverbs talks about the righteous man takes care of his possessions. I mean, you've got things, you take care of things. That means if you want to push that verse in Proverbs, it means the righteous man, he's going to take care of his car. He's going to change the oil. He's going to keep it clean. He's going to take care of his things. Well, it looks like he's wrapped up in worldlyism. But no, he's taking care of his possessions. This says right here, keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have. So what you have, you take care of. It doesn't mean because you have things, you're wicked. It means your life is not, that's part of the cosmos. You're going to continue to grab, get, and love the things of the world. And that's what we see in our 2 Timothy. That's a huge distraction for people that are in ministry. Is many people in ministry have, it's Paul's telling Timothy, have decided that living a righteous life the godly life is a means to financial gain. The more godly you are, the more finances you'll get. They try to put it on some kind of a balance. That if you live a godly life, wealth will come your way. It's like a magic potion. You can hear that preached today. But then all of a sudden you got to go back and consider all the people that are wealthy today. And, you know, if you're a music star, a Hollywood star, a professional athlete, there's certain, and again, now all those people have to be corrupt, but it has nothing to do with godliness. It has to do with talent. So godliness is not a means. Paul says, godliness is not a means to financial gain. If you want to make finances a financial gain, it's not necessarily a thing that is godliness is not the direct path for it. So money's not even figured into it. But what is what it says? Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have. God will take care of you. Now, that doesn't mean you just sit around and wait for God to bring you money. The part of the institutions God created is work. A man must work. If a man don't work, Paul says, he don't eat. So that's a great principle for raising sons also. But it's like, it's part of the institution. And if people want to get away from, well, I don't think we should have to work, well, there you go. You're deconstructing another institution that God created. Work produces income. That's part of the way it is. But it says right here, be content with what you have. You have a job, you've got to embrace this institution of work or employment, but be content with what you have. And then he gives you a couple verses. Because, why should you be content with what you have? Because as a believer, God says, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. Now you see sometimes people, including myself, will run back and grab a verse out of the Old Testament or out of Psalms or out of Proverbs and bring it up and use it as their text verse. And you go back and read it in context. And it's kind of like, that's not really even close to the context, but you got your little verse there. So you got to be careful because everybody, you know, you want to keep things in context. But it is interesting that this writer says, keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, is two advice, admonitions, free from the love of money and be content. And what's his verse? He's going to use two of them. He reaches back in the Old Testament. He says, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. Because as a child of God, God is with you. He's going to take care of you. You follow the institutions. You follow a holy life. You do live life the way God intended for you to live it. And God will see to it that you have what you need when you need it. Again, assuming you've got a job, you're meeting all those requirements. But yet you also got to consider there may be testing involved. There may be discipline involved in all of this. It's not like a magic carpet. But either way, even if you are being tested or disciplined, God is still with you. And I think we see that in David's life on a couple of occasions where he ended up going through discipline, but he repented, got right with God, and went through the discipline in fellowship, knowing that God was disciplining him, but that God was with him in the discipline. There's nothing more give you more courage, I think, at least for myself, is to realize that maybe God is disciplining you, God is correcting you, but you know that God is with you in the discipline. He's not sending you off and judging you or damning you. He's disciplining you, but he's right there providing you strength, guidance, and hope while he's training you. No different than a coach, once again, being at practice. You know, if the coach is at practice and is going through the routine with you, encouraging you, you realize he's helping you. And so the same thing here, even if it's positive in your life or if it's negative in your life, God says, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. It doesn't say it's always going to be sunshine and roses, it's always going to be fun. It says no matter what your situation, God is going to be with you. He's not going to leave you. So we say with confidence, because that's true, he now goes, as we say with confidence, he goes to another Old Testament verse, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid, what can man do to me? So now you get the image of someone going through life, whatever it is, with God being their helper, God being with them, and men coming against him. This is right out of like David's, a great example of David. If God is for you, if God is with you, what can man do? Just continue with God. And of course, that's what a lot of these people are facing in this book, are facing challenges by men, the institutions, the religion. And this author saying, be content, stay with God, do what's right, be holy, live a sanctified life, God will be with you. And don't worry about these men. They may say things, they may do things, but all the way through it, God is going to give you the strength. Now, it goes on, says, verse 7, after giving them these admonitions, he now gives them another example, as I referred to earlier, remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. So we're going to assume the leaders were those that were speaking, teaching, giving them this admonition. If it be the apostles, if it be the other people the apostles were training, whoever was their leader in their church setting, remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. So they're supposed to consider this, the outcome of their life, meaning some of these leaders may have died and passed on already. Because again, this is later on. This is 30 years after, at least 30 years later, you can assume, after the day of Pentecost and Jesus' resurrection. And their faith. Consider their way of life and imitate their faith. How did they live? How did they talk? What did they believe? How did they apply the Old Testament verses? How did they apply Jesus' teaching? How did they live the Christian life? Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, everybody knows that verse. Jesus the same yesterday, today, and forever. And a lot of times, I remember, you know, that's a great verse when you want to have healings and miracles because God, he used to do miracles and he's the same yesterday and today and forever, because that's in the verse, that's your algebraic equation. God is the same yesterday, he equals the same today, equals the same tomorrow, he's always the same. So if he did a miracle at the Red Sea, he's going to do a miracle today. We figured out the equation, God has to do a miracle because he's the same and he's stuck. God now is in this formula and there's nothing he can do to get out of it. He's got to do a miracle for you now. It's like, okay, it's a great sermon, everybody's clapping and cheering, but it's like, oh my gosh, no, that's not the point. The point here is everyone has to face challenges, if it be starting with Abel, going all the way up to the leaders that were teaching the people there. So we go through the Old Testament, all the way up through Jesus' life, up to the leaders of this time, and consider their faith, how they handled situations, and consider the outcome of their lives, probably meaning they had peace and they had righteousness, and God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and you will get the same treatment. You're going to be challenged by the world. You're going to be disciplined by God, but God is never going to leave you. You keep the faith. You do what is right. You make the right choice. You live a holy life, and you will also produce the same thing, peace and righteousness. No. We want a miracle like the parting of the Red Sea. We're not selling miracles today. We're selling peace and righteousness as you grow in Christ. We want a different church. We want a different religion. We want a different sermon. He's not talking about miracles here. He's talking about leaders who have laid down their lives, have lived their lives, have suffered through the persecution, have suffered through the discipline, and they've held on to the faith, and they produced these things. Consider them and imitate their faith, because God will do the same thing for you that He did for them. God will do the same thing He did for Moses and Abraham and all the heroes of the Old Testament. He'll do the same thing for you. But understand what that means. That doesn't mean miracle after miracle after miracle. That means you're going to have to forsake the world, embrace Christ, face the discipline, endure the persecution, and grow. And God will never leave you, because God's the same, treats His people the same all the way through history. Now, does God do miracles today? I definitely think God does. Why would God not do miracles today? I mean, is God all of a sudden, is it a time period or something? What God can do miracles today. God can heal today. All these things, but that's not the norm. That's why we call them miracles. You know, it's supernatural. What we're looking for is maturity. Maturity and growth is normal. You see, the Christian should grow and mature and produce the fruits of righteousness. That's normal growth. That should be expected across the board. That's why we don't call it a miracle, because it's normal Christian growth. You hear the word, you inhale the word, you exhale the word, you produce righteousness. You inhale, you exhale, you produce. That's normal growth. A tree growing is not a miracle. That's normal. There's trees growing all around. Now, you can say, well, creation's a miracle, nature's a miracle. Okay, right. The whole thing's amazing. But the thing is, these are normal things. If that tree just suddenly withered at my word, like it did at Jesus' word, that would be a miracle. That would be unusual. Or if it all of a sudden started just dropping apples, that would be a miracle. But if that tree grows like that tree's growing, like that tree's growing, like all, it's natural. That's the Christian life. God is the same. You can all grow. You can all mature. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And can God cause apples to drop off the tree? Can God do miracles in your life? Well, certainly, that's always an option. But it's a miracle. It's not part of same yesterday, today. You do not have God in a box, because He did a miracle for Moses. He's got to do a miracle for you. No, Moses turned his back on the world, embraced Christ, and dealt with it and grew in faith. You can do the same thing. And that's the issue right here. Verse 9, right on the tails of that. Watch this. Do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teaching. It is good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace, not by ceremonial foods which are of no value to those who eat them. We have an altar from which those who minister at the tabernacle have no right to eat. So he starts talking about strange teachings. Now, is that just left there by itself? Then again, we can go through all other letters of the New Testament, Colossians and Ephesians and letters to Timothy, the different strange teachings we're doing it on Tuesday nights with 1 John, the strange teachings they are being brought in. And so it says, do not be carried away by strange teachings. It is good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace. Is that part of the same concept, or is he switching subjects? You have to decide. Because if it's strange teachings, it's continuing into the next thought. The strange teachings would be the tabernacle or the temple services, that strange, saying this is where you need to go. So I'll leave that open. Strange teaching, I think you can leave that by itself. Strange teaching, things that have not been brought to you by the apostles, not part of the beginning of Christian teaching. That's what John refers to, those things that you've had since the beginning. Strange teachings would be the additions that they've brought in. No, don't go after the tangents. Stay with the basics. Now, if he's talking about the actual temple or tabernacle, the law being part of the strange teaching, he says, it is good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace, not by ceremonial foods. In other words, you can see this in all, at some level, especially in Colossians, where they're trying to attain some level of spirituality by climbing this hierarchy of the angelic host, getting closer and closer to the throne of God by moving through the angelic ranks. And to please this angel or this spiritual power, you'd have to do certain ascetic things, if it be not eat or stay up and punish your body, and that you'd impress them, and you get to go to the next level. So now you're trying to attain levels in your spiritual growth by asceticism, thinking you're going to move up this ladder. And it's like, no. It's good for your hearts to be strengthened by grace. Like we see in Ephesians yesterday, you were with Christ and when he was raised. You're with Christ when he's seated in heavenly places. You're with Christ. You've been raised. You've been seated. You're with Christ. You're there. Now it's a matter of understanding your heart, understanding what these things are, and thus being strengthened by grace, understanding you're already there. Now begin to live the life. You're not trying to attain anything. You're not trying to become a tree. You are a tree. Now just start taking in the nutrients, which is the Word of God, understanding God, and begin to grow. The more you know God, the more faith you've got, the more growth you're going to produce. And so he says right here, it is good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace, not by, and here's the alternative to grace, ceremonial foods, which are of no value to those who eat them. Some are going through rituals. Well, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do this, I'm going to please God. It's like, you're not getting close. You may feel close to God. You may have an emotional outbreak. You may have something, someone that may be patting you on the back. Others may applaud you, be, oh, that's so impressive. But it's done you no good. You can only get to God through grace, through His Word, through Jesus Christ. It's good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace, not something you've done. And again, it's easy, especially if you're avoiding the Word of God, to slip into some religious system to find some confidence in a group that's reassuring you, yes, this is how we do things. This is good right here. And it's reassuring you, but you're getting closer to the group. You're becoming more accepted by the group. And it's just part of the cosmos. It may not be an immoral group. It may be a Christian religious group that you're becoming associated with, that you're patting each other on the back and you're just running on it's doing you no good. You need to be strengthened by grace. For example, we have an altar from which those who minister at the tabernacle have no right to eat. In other words, you have a place that you are going to be edified. You're going to get your spiritual nutrients. You have the right to eat, partake of Christ, that these people over here who work in the tabernacle have no right to come to this temple over here. Yeah, they're in a temple. They're in a religious institution. They may have priests, they may have order, they may have people applauding them and impressed with them, but understand, they are not in Christ. And you have a right to come over here and eat from this tree. I think bread of life. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Man does not live on bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. You grow in faith, which is the Word of God. And so these people over here are doing ceremonial things, and it's of no value, don't worry about it, but they cannot even come over here because they can only come over here and partake of this spiritual nutrition in Christ. And so he's telling them, as he closes the letter, he started off telling them, you have a better covenant. Jesus is better than angels. Jesus is better than Moses. Everything is better in Christ. Now he's saying, your altar that you eat from in Christ is better. In fact, these people over here that you're being intimidated by can't even come to the table over here. They're not even welcome, which would indicate they're not born again. They're not in Christ. They may be very religious. They may know all the law, but they're not in Christ. Now he goes on, verse 11. The high priest carries the blood of animals into the most holy place as a sin offering, but the bodies are burned outside the camp. Now his point right here is going to be that Jesus Christ was rejected. Even the pioneer of our faith was rejected by this system. Now, the blood is brought into the most holy place, but the bodies are burned outside the camp. And that's his emphasis right there. Outside the camp. I mean, they're taken away. They're garbage. They're worthless. They're the waste. They're taken outside the camp. And so Jesus also suffered where? Outside the city gate. He did not get crucified in the city of Jerusalem. He was crucified outside the city gate. And again, if you look in the framework book, we go through that very, very quickly. If we come up here, here's the Temple Mount right here. and the wall came something like this at that time around the temple. Here's the temple was right here's the Temple Mount. And over here was a outside the gate, and there's some details. I know in the Jerusalem book, and I think there's a little bit in the framework book at the very end about with the Jerusalem maps. But they had to go out this gate right here and take him and crucify him outside at Calvary. And Calvary was a quarry, an abandoned quarry. All the good stone had been taken from it. And it had been turned into a garden. They'd brought, so now this is part Bible, part archaeology that they've excavated. And it had stone, but it was called a garden because they had brought in a layer of dirt to cover it up, and they began cutting tombs in this abandoned quarry that was outside the city. Now, this is the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. There's really no doubt about it. I mean, people can argue and discuss it, and you go do your math, do your research. But at the end, this is the place. What ended up happening then in 135, or even later in 35 AD, after Jesus was crucified, Herod Antipas expanded the city walls. He, in fact, I remember walking up here and seeing these stones one year. There's big stones up north of the city wall today, and you can see the row of stones. That was Herod Agrippa's wall up here that ended up going up and enclosed this just a few years after Jesus Christ's death. So this quarry was now inside the city. And we could say many, many things about this. But anyway, that's just interesting. If you go in the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, you can see the tombs that are still cut in the quarry. You can see, go down underneath and see underneath in the quarry where they cut the stones. And then in 135 AD, when Hadrian took over, he came in and buried this because of the Christians and turned it in, built a retaining wall around it, and put a temple, a pagan temple up on top of it, and I think an image of Artemis or something. And it was a shrine to a pagan god. He did the same thing on the Temple Mount, turned this into Aleia Capitolia. It was the name of the city. He changed the name, just like they changed the name of the land to, you know this, right? It used to be Israel. They changed the name of the Old Testament enemies of Israel. They named it after the Philistines. They no longer called it Israel. They hated the Israelites because of the rebellion. Not because they were Jews, because they led rebellion. They had a rebellion in 66 AD, and then again, they recovered. Again, I'm way off subject here. But in 66 AD, the Jews revolted against Rome. It took Rome 4 years to crush them. 4-year war. The Roman Empire coming against the Jews took them 4 years to finally... And then they had to go out and get Masada, which was like 2 years later, 3 years later. It took them all that time. Then by 135 AD, guess what the Jews did again? They had recovered in a matter of, you can figure out, 70, 30, in a matter of 60, 65 years... The Jews recovered and revolted again, the Bar Kokhba revolt, and that's when Hadrian came in, buried the Temple Mount, buried this place, the shrine of the Christians, because wouldn't let the Jews back, no, and just no longer made it illegal for the Jews to come in here, because the Jews were so powerful, so organized in coming against Rome. In fact, at this time, there's an entire legion disappeared from the Roman record books. An entire legion was wiped out. And you can study that. It left a mark on Rome. Anyway, then in 325, when Constantine came and said, he's trying to find all the holy places, came and says, where was Jesus crucified? And the people took him right here to a pagan shrine. And he says, it's under there. Now, what's interesting about that is at that time, it was inside the city walls. It was underneath a pagan shrine, and when they cleared it all away, they found the tomb of Christ and all the tombs that were in there. They uncovered Golgotha, they uncovered the tombs, and then they built, Constantine built several things. We go on about that. But this Church of the Holy Sepulchre still has, in fact, I've got down underneath some things and found some of the, crawled in this little place right around the tomb of Christ, and you could see the base, the molding around the base of Constantine's sepulcher that he built around it. And you can still see certain things there, and I got a couple pictures of it. And you got to move kind of quick because a lot of, you know, people are watching you and stuff. But anyway, Anyway, the whole point for saying that is Jesus was crucified outside the city. Now, the reason that's important, because people doubt. First time I went to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, I looked at it, this is stupid. This doesn't even look like anything. It looks like an old amusement park. It's candles and things built on top of each other, and there's all kinds of religious people going around burning incense, getting in fights with each other. They fight sometimes. There's like eight different Christian groups, and they'll start fighting because they can't move certain things because it's in their territory. It's crazy. Then I went back and studied it, and my eyes were open. There's a place up here called, Gordon's Calvary or something. It's outside the city walls, and people like to go there because it looks like a garden. It's outside the city walls, and Protestants are very quickly attracted to that. But it's an Old Testament tomb. The reason they like it is because it's outside the city walls. But you see, Jesus' crucifixion here at the Holy Sepulchre was outside the city walls at the time. And that's what we're talking about right here. Anyway, that was just a big tangent to come back to this. When they offered sacrifice, they took the blood into the holy place, but the bodies were burned outside the camp because of their waste. And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. And the emphasis there is Jesus suffered outside the city. Jesus, even in his payment for sins, went outside the city. He was rejected, even not just by men, but by God. That's where the bodies of the sacrifices went. They were taken. They weren't honored and brought in. They were taken outside the city. They were waste. And Jesus was taken up to earn our salvation. The pioneer of our faith had, and the pioneer is a word from this book, had to go out of the city, had to be rejected by men, rejected by God, sent outside the city like waste. That's the point. He was taken out like waste. And so Jesus suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. Let us then go to him. Now, where is he in this illustration? He's where? Outside the city. He's out in the garbage. He's out with the waste. He's been taken out with the trash. So that's, and then what they're saying right there, telling them at the end of the book here. Now again, we're seated with Christ in heavenly places. You know, we're in him, we're raised with him, we're buried with him. We're justified. Yeah, that is true. That's where we're at today. But in this world, Jesus was taken outside, and where do we belong? We belong, he's saying, let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. That's part of the way the cosmos is going to greet those who are seated with Christ in heavenly places. For here we do not have an enduring city. You're confused. If you're frustrated with Christianity, say, it's just not working out. It's because you're looking for it here. It's not here. Our kingdom is not here. We have peace. We have righteousness. We have a change. We're growing in Christ. But our kingdom is not here. And so if you're frustrated, it's because you're trying to build your kingdom here. Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. For why? For here we have no enduring city. Abraham knew this. But we are looking for a city that is to come. Now there's going to be John refers to this also. When Jesus returns, there's going to be those who are going to be bold and those who are going to shrink. And I would shrink from him. And I'm going to assume that those who found their home, their city in the cosmos, when Jesus comes back, are going to be those that are going to be shrinking back and are going to be ashamed. And those who have not found their home, we're not saying you just give up on life and go live in the streets. You got to embrace the institutions God has established, from marriage to family to working to nations to borders. These are things God has established for the well-being of mankind. So embrace them. Get a job. Get a wife. Have a family. Take care of your business. Take care of your possessions. That's part of being a Christian. But understand, it's all passing away. We do not have anything here. We're looking for something else. And so again, there's that balance, that now but not yet. Verse 15, through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise. And here it is. You've heard this before. What kind of a praise? The fruit of lips that confess his name. The fruit of your lips that continue in the face of the cosmos. You confess Jesus Christ. Now, confessing Jesus, you can confess Jesus Christ. He says right here, confess his name. Now, when it says his name, and you go back and do a whole study on name and what names refers to, you can say Jesus, confess Jesus as Christ, confess Jesus Lord. But confessing his name, it's his character. It's who he is. It's more than just a name. someone may know my name, but they don't know me. There's something about knowing the person. And to confess the name of Jesus, to confess his name, you could push it, I think, very easily, and I would, that's what I'm trying to do in a positive way, in a correct way, is when you go out into the cosmos and you confess his word, his creation, his reality, his institutions. I believe in marriage. I mean, you understand, I believe in marriage between a man and a woman. Well, you didn't say anything about Jesus Christ. Yeah, I did. He created this. I believe in family. God created that. I believe in man must work. A man must work to eat. That's part of being a man. You must get a job. Grow up. This is part of being a man. It's like, well, what's that political say? I'm confessing in my opinion, I'm confessing Jesus by identifying these institutions. I'm identifying his name, his reality, his creation. Oh, you can say Jesus if you want to, but even Jesus becomes this buzzword over here, and it's like people don't even know what it means. Everybody in church has Jesus somewhere, but when they start talking Jesus, it's like, yeah, that ain't his name. I mean, you're saying the word, but you're not representing his name of who Jesus is. And so I would, when it says right here, to praise God, how do you praise God? The sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess his name. If you're going to live a life, and as the world is saying this, and the world's saying that, you're going to say, yeah, but I think, I believe, or I'm going to do. It doesn't need to be an argument. It's just like, well, I believe in boys and girls. I don't believe in being able to choose your gender. I don't think there's three or four genders. It's like, I mean, why? Why? I thought Christians should be tolerant. Yeah, but he said he made them male and female. It's like, he didn't say male and female and then your choice. It's like, well, you're closed-minded. I'm Christian. It's like, and again, what are you going to do? What are you going to do? I mean, your options, just don't say anything. That's a good call. Just even a fool is thought wise if he keeps his mouth shut. So I've used that in Egypt. Shut it up. Again, what's he thinking? He's saying, keep your mouth shut. Keep your mouth shut. Don't say anything. But people will know. So there's a place in the climate, in the culture, just to shut up and don't say anything. Because also another one, don't throw your pearls before swine. It's like, go through this big lecture and the pigs are not going to appreciate the pearls. They don't understand pearls. So don't waste your time and get yourself in trouble because they're not going to understand what you're going to say. But there also comes a time where you just simply acknowledge boys and girls. I mean, isn't that crazy? I mean, it's come to that. To stand up for Jesus Christ and his reality has come to, I believe in boys and girls. I believe in two sexes. I believe in nations. I believe in borders. I believe that God created governments to rule and for the well-being of people. I believe in families. I believe in a mom and dad. It's like, that's some radical stuff. It's like, well, we haven't even got to the revelation yet. We're still talking just, you know, every culture in history has known this. I mean, isn't that crazy? I mean, that we're not even talking about, well, he knows, that's what he thinks as he reads the Bible. It's like, yeah, you can find that in the Bible, but you really don't need a Bible to realize boy, girl, mom, dad, family, borders, nation, government. You got to work to eat. These are all kind of common sense in creation. Wait until you get to the revelation. And then Jesus is going to come back someday and set up his own kingdom and overthrow all the nations. Oh, now you're into some kind of radical, and that's going to get us into trouble eventually, if not already. But anyway, so it says right here, continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess his name. And if it is that simple, if I can just confess, I believe in Jesus is the Lord. I believe in Christ. I believe Jesus is the Creator. Wouldn't that be nice if it was that easy and everyone understood what you're talking about? But that is almost like advanced because no one knows who Jesus is. No one knows creation. No one knows any of these things. So some very basic things. I believe in creation. Okay. Would be confessing his name. And do not forget to do good and to share with others. Again, there you got your confession, but also doing things. For with such sacrifice, God is pleased. So you can see the sacrifice that he desires right here to confess his name or I'll add to that if you want to accept it or not, to confess His reality, the way He's created His universe to work. You confess that reality, that philosophy, instead of some alternative. And also sacrifices to do good and share with others, to consider others and be doing these righteous acts. So by what you say, confessing His reality and doing what is right is the sacrifice He's looking for. I mean, not much different than you get into some of the Psalms. Verse 17, obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Again, account is a spoken account, a logos. So again, that is the hierarchy in the church, the setting that they've is you're going to join this group, join this organization. There's a hierarchy. Don't be in there causing trouble. Follow the authority, because that's their responsibility. They'll be held accountable for their work. And so they've got to do things the right way. Obey them so that their work will be a joy, not a burden. For that would be of no advantage to you. So you can think about leaders. You talk about leaders. Is he talking about church leaders? Could be. Is he talking about governmental leaders? We see that in the Bible also, where you're obeying Paul talks about it in Romans, the leaders here. And of course, that's part of authority. That the Ten Commandments. It begins with parents, and then extends all the way through your life until it gets into government and even into spiritual dimensions where there is authority. And the promise. If children can learn to obey their father and mother, things will go well with them and they'll live long in the land. Because they can learn authority from the parents, they'll be able to recognize and respond to authority. That doesn't mean get walked on. That just means God has established authority. There is certain order. Part of order is authority. If you want no authority, you're going to have chaos. It's a free-for-all. Chaos and order. Order has authority. Chaos is a free-for-all. And so, again, make their job, their work, a joy for them, not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you. I mean, right there, you've got, again, an institution that our nation is struggling with. The Western world is struggling with authority. They're struggling with authority, I mean, from God, all the way down to the police. Why do we have police? To keep order. Again, part of the system should be to flush out corruption. But there's going to be good parents, there's going to be bad parents. There's going to be good police, there's going to be bad police. Nero was the emperor not this time, but when Paul's writing earlier in books. And yet that position was established by God for order and the well-being of mankind. So obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Again, that could apply to church leadership, but also governmental leadership. Verse 18, pray for us. That may give a little bit of a lean towards that authority. He's talking about church authority or leaders. Because now in verse 18, he says, pray for us. Now, I'm going to say, and if you've got a strong opinion, hold to it, prove it, get ready for it. But pray for us. We don't know who us is. Pray for us. We don't know who this author is. Pray for us. He's going to mention Timothy in a little bit. He apparently is in Italy. So whoever's writing this is in Italy, in Rome, and Timothy is in prison. So Timothy would be part of us. But Paul, very likely, is dead by this time. I don't think Paul wrote this. I'm not against it. I just think we need to be open-minded. I need to be open-minded. I don't think Paul wrote this. I don't know who wrote it. I always throw out Barnabas as an option because Timothy could have started traveling with Barnabas after Paul was dead. We don't know. But nonetheless, he says, pray for us. In other words, remember us in your prayers. In other words, these people's prayers are important to this author. We are sure that we have a clear conscience and desire to live honorably in every way. In other words, he's saying, my purpose for writing this is pure. I'm trying to help you. My motive is to help you grow in Christ. My motive is not for some public office or some promotion in the church or some huge offering or some financial benefit or to take a dig at somebody else. I'm here to help you. I particularly urge you to pray so that I may be restored to you soon. He's not in prison. From verse 23, we can tell there he's not in prison, but he's separated from these people. I think we need to assume, I'm assuming these people are reading this in Jerusalem. They're from, they're Hebrew Jews, and he's somewhere else. He's in Italy, and he wants to be restored to them. It'd be perfect to be Barnabas. It would be perfect if it was Barnabas. It'd be perfect if it was Paul. Barnabas had come to Jerusalem. He was one of the early believers. He'd gone, he'd traveled with Paul, he'd gone to different places. He wants to be restored back to these people. He knows a lot about it. Barnabas was a Levite. He would have understood all these things. Of course, many people would have understood him. So Barnabas is not like the only, that's just a suggestion made. Some people go with Aquila or Priscilla as an author. Others, you need to be honest, I think, and say, we don't know. Verse 19, I particularly urge you to pray so that I may be restored to you soon. And then here comes the closing. May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant, I like that eternal covenant, especially about what we're talking about on Sundays in Ephesians, through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will. In other words, he will equip you to do what he's called you to do. That's one of his pleasures. That's one of his joys. That's one of the things you can pray confidently for, that God gives you what you need to accomplish his will. And may he work in us what is pleasing to him. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. And that's his doxology. That's his closing. Now his a few personal notes. Brothers, I urge you to bear with my word of exhortation. And this was a word of exhortation. Encouragement. Kind of correcting them and encouraging them to continue on, for I have written you only a short letter. Is that not amazing? I have written you only a short letter. What kind of letters does this person normally write? I want you to know that our brother Timothy has been released. So Timothy, maybe he was in prison in Rome, and he's been released from his Roman imprisonment, which would mean it would be after the time of Nero, before the time of Nero, or before Nero's persecution. If he arrives soon, I will come with him to see you. So Timothy's, again, he's been released, but it would seem strange. Well, let's finish reading this. I will come with him to see you. Greet all your leaders, and that would probably be because this writer is familiar with the leaders, maybe in the Jerusalem church. Greet them all, and all God's people. So he recognizes the leaders, and he recognizes all the people of God in that church in Jerusalem. Now notice this, those from Italy send you their greetings. So that those from Italy would refer to the church of Italy or the church in Rome that he's with at that time. Just like you see Paul, when Paul would write letters, he would say, you know, the church here greets you, and you know they greet each other. So the author's greeting the church there, but he also says the church here is also greeting you, keeping the doors open. Seeing fellowship between a Gentile church and a Jewish church in Jerusalem. So with that information, let's go back and look at this. If, again, we're speculating, we do not know who wrote this. We do not know that he's in Rome. We assume he's in Italy because he says that those in Italy send their greeting. It seems that he wouldn't be saying some other weird place just because he's saying it. But where's Timothy? Is he in prison in Rome? It says, if he arrives soon, I will come with him to see you. That would kind of give the impression he's not in Rome, because if he's in Rome getting out of prison, he's not going to come soon. He's already here. Unless he means gets out of prison, he's going to come across town, waiting for him to get across town. Again, we don't know for sure, but I'd assume maybe Timothy is in, maybe in prison in Ephesus, or maybe in prison somewhere else. And this person is free in Italy, in Rome, working in the church there, heard of some challenges in Jerusalem. And it's not unusual that the church and the Jews in Rome would hear about problems in Jerusalem, because that's a major, those are two major cities, and there's people going back and forth constantly for business, for worship, for whatever. People would go, Jews would easily go from Rome to Jerusalem to worship and come back. So again, if there's trouble there, someone could easily have told this person, this writer, about the issues in Jerusalem. So then, that's just kind of fun to see that, because you got that helps add to the historical background to the book of the setting that it's written in. I'll read it one more time. I've only written you a short letter. I hope you bear with this word of exhortation. I want you to know that our brother Timothy has been released, assumed from prison. If he arrives soon, wherever he's at, he comes to be with this author. I will come with him to see you. So the two of them are going to join up together and come back, apparently, to Jerusalem to see the church there. But until that time, greet your leaders there in Jerusalem who know who this author is, and all God's people, all the church there in Jerusalem, those in Italy, the church in Italy, sends you their greetings. Grace be with you all. And so ends the book of Hebrews. And again, a great letter to a very specific situation, to a very unique group of people. We make, again, volumes of application, but it's kind of nice to have this area right here. This is who they're talking to. These are their issues. And then let the applications radiate out from there, because we find ourselves in many of the same positions. Well, I'm going to pray, and then you're free to go. We'll start James next week. And I do, again, thank you for taking time to be here. Father, we thank you so much for the chance to look into these things. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the examples that have gone before us. We do ask that we'd be able to distinguish between the world and your kingdom, the things of this age and the things of the age to come. We do ask that we'd embrace your institutions, identify them correctly, and live a life that is holy and sanctified to you, as we can witness to others by our words, by our examples, as we testify to you, as we both testify to the world and bring glory and praise to you in our words and our deeds. Again, we thank you for this opportunity in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, thank you for being here. Thank you for your time.